Well, guys, as you can tell, tonight we are arriving at the very last chapter of the book of Hebrews. We've been in Hebrews for quite a while, a little over a year now that we've been studying our way through this book. And I think tonight we kind of arrive at what is kind of, to me, a very exciting part of this book of Hebrews. This last chapter has a very different feel to it than all the rest of the book. As a matter of fact, such a departure from it in style that some have even thought that the first part of the book was written by one person and the last chapter was written by someone else. Perhaps the Apostle Paul wrote the last chapter and maybe Barnabas wrote all the rest. Those are conjecture, of course, but it's that different. And the reason for this, at a minimum, barring there being two different authors, is the fact that most New Testament letters, or the epistles, as they're often called, from Romans all the way through Revelation, almost all of those letters that were written to specific people or to specific churches, they all follow a pattern. All of them do. The front, 80% of the book, by and large, is theology, where they talk about the truth of who God is, who Jesus is, and of course who we are or can be in Jesus Christ. But the last 20% of these letters often are different. They're practice. In other words, they're real life. What does all that we learned before now translate or apply to how we live our lives as Christians in this world? This world that is antagonistic towards us, that is dark, that doesn't know Christ and needs to hear the gospel. How do we live that life? And this kind of division of the different parts of these letters, you know, the front and back half of them, was something that I remember noticing as a teenager, as I was kind of learning to study the Bible and starting to be quite honest, it annoyed me. Because I'd be reading this and I'm thinking, come on, man, can we just kind of skip all of this wordy, brainy stuff and just jump to the action part? You know, let's just jump to what, tell me what to do. You know, that's kind of the way I thought. It's kind of action oriented. Can we just kind of skip to the end and tell us what we need to do? In that sense, I guess I kind of figured that the books of the Bible, all of them, should kind of read like Proverbs. Right? Every little verse is a specific thing, little bite-sized pieces, and that's kind of, I guess, what I was wanting, easy to wrap my head around. And I would wonder why there seemed to be this clear line in most of these letters where you would shift from information about God to practical application. And I don't know, maybe some of you have noticed that before. Maybe you've noticed that as you read the letters of the New Testament and wondered why they worked that way. Well, actually, it has a purpose. As I've kind of gotten older, a lot older, and hopefully a little more seasoned in my study of God's Word, I came to realize that the reason that 3/4 of these New Testament letters spent so much time talking about the details and the intricacies of the greatness of Christ and our Father is because it is only when we understand who Jesus is and who we are in Him that we can begin to live our lives according to that. I don't know if you've ever been around Christians, or I've even been in churches that trumpet this from time to time, but basically saying, we don't need theology, we don't need all that stuff, we just need Jesus. Now that sounds all well and good, and maybe we kind of get a little bit of the thought process behind that, but which Jesus? How do you know who He is? How do you know what He's like and how He relates to us? And you've got to know those things. And that's why the letters are kind of written this way. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you might remember that the writer of Hebrews at the end of chapter 12 kind of came to the crescendo of his letter. Kind of the high points, this theological grand finale. I was thinking about it, it's almost kind of like the way a rock band just kind of screams on the guitar as they get towards the end of the concert, right? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing as he kind of brings to a close this theological section, chapters 1 through 12 of Hebrews. And this evening, as we enter into chapter 13, he's going to shift. And he's going to get real practical. And that gear he will stay in all the way through this chapter. This chapter, you'll notice, almost kind of has a Book of Proverbs feel to it. Like almost every verse has its own little emphasis. And so even though we have arrived at what is the last 25 verses of a book that we've been studying for quite a while, we're not going to rush to finish it. Okay? From time to time, as a matter of fact, I'm even probably going to group some of the verses of this chapter out of order so that we can, you know, kind of like you would do when you're studying the book of Proverbs, so that you kind of get the thrust of what the subject or the topic is at hand. But tonight, we're just going to look at the first three verses of chapter 13. And so why don't we begin by reading those first three verses together. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Now, you may have noticed, if you have an outline, that I titled this passage or this section we're looking at tonight, Why Church Feels Like Family. I suppose I could have titled it Why Church Should Feel Like Family, because that is in fact what Christ intended his body to be, is a family. And let's be honest, sometimes it doesn't always work out that way in church. Sometimes we're just ships in the night, just kind of passing and barely having much to do with one another. But I believe that what we see in these three verses is exactly that. Why church feels like family. These verses tell us how God's family, how all of us together live together, and keeping in mind who Jesus is and who we are in him, and how that affects very tangible things in how we react and interact with one another. And I want you to notice that in these three verses, each with its own specific emphasis, the defining quality, if not the defining quality in our church life, in our family life, is this incredible capacity that we all have to love. To love. Now, we talked about that a lot last weekend, didn't we? When we were coming together to celebrate Janine's life. We remembered the incredible love that Janine showed to everyone in this church family, as well as everybody else. As you could tell, there were all sorts of people here. And this capacity for love does not come, guys, from our own hard work. It does not come from our own self-effort. It comes from our experience of the greatest expression of love known to man, which is the love of Jesus that was poured out to us. Have you experienced that? How many of you can say, I have experienced the love of Christ poured out for me? Okay? Well, guess what? That means you have the ability to love. That's what 1 John 4:19 says, right? It says, we love, why? Because he first loved us. That means, guys, that as Christians, we have a capacity to love that nobody else outside of Christ has. Did you know that? And it's not just because we're better at it, we're more disciplined, we're just, you know, whatever. No, it's because we've experienced it. We have that in us. And we can now pour that out to others. On top of that, our capacity for real love also comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. If you are a believer here tonight, then you are indwelt with God himself, aren't you? The Holy Spirit lives in you, and he literally pours into us a supernatural capacity for love. I want you to listen to what Romans 5:5 says about it. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Right? That's what has happened to you if you are a child of God. So, as a church, as a family of God in Jesus, the capacity that we have for love is greater than any place else in this entire world. That's what should mark us. That's what every church, bodies of believers coming together, that should be the earmark of them. And it makes sense. Jesus left us here after we got saved, right? Did you all notice that? We didn't get saved and immediately go to heaven. You know how many people would get saved if you got saved and disappeared? I wonder how many people, if there would be more. Maybe there'd be less. I don't know. But anyway, He leaves us here for a purpose, right? He has given us a commission, not just to rote by rote share the gospel. Here's the gospel. Let me hand it to you. Okay, bye. But to love the world, to love people by sharing with them the gospel. That is what the church is supposed to be. And it makes sense because everybody, everywhere in the world wants what? Everybody wants to be loved, yes? Anyone here not a fan of love? Not, he's kind of boring, don't need it, I'm good. No, of course not. Everybody wants to be loved. I was watching a documentary just a short time ago. I don't know if maybe some of you saw it, but it was literally, this is what they call it, the cult of the hugging saint. Have you guys heard of this? It's this lady in India, an elderly lady in India, and she has tens of thousands of people who will travel from all over the world to her little village so that she will hug them. And I'm watching this. Now, a hug is nice, yes? I like a hug as much as the next guy, right? Really, you know, we love hugs. But here was a woman giving people, basically loving people in her own strength. And creating this kind of a cult-like atmosphere around it. If that can happen with someone doing it in their own strength, can you imagine what is possible in the church when we have the supernatural, God-given power to love other people? It should look incredible. It should look starkly different oftentimes than maybe how the church does look. Well, guys, our verses tonight show us three different ways in which, you know, that Christ's love kind of propels us, kind of pushes us to love our brothers and sisters in the family of Christ. And the first one, as you can see on your outline there, is this. Christ's family continues loving one another. Right? Is that not the plain and simple command of verse 1? Right? Let love of the brethren continue. Some of your versions might put, let brotherly love continue. And I love that phrase. It's really not a phrase in the Greek. That is just one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word Philadelphia. I know to most of us that is a city in Pennsylvania. But what do they call Philadelphia? The city of brotherly love. That's what this word means. And although that is kind of sadly ironic, because that name doesn't mean much anymore in this world, that is supposed to be what the church is marked by. Brotherly love. You know what that means, don't you? Family love. Not brother in the sense that we often use it, you know, hey, brother, how you doing? No, brother as in family. This is talking about family love. It's the love that takes place in a home between brothers and sisters. It's the kind of love that takes place with family members who are deeply connected. Not just because they're in the same location. It goes all the way down to their DNA, doesn't it? That's how deep the connection goes. Do you guys realize that absolutely, literally speaking, we as Christians are connected genetically through Christ to one another? He's our brother. That's what Scripture says. God is our Father, and we are all in the same family together. That is the degree of connection that's being talked about here. Now, if you're a young person and maybe you're still living at home with brothers or sisters, or maybe you grew up with brothers and sisters, then you probably can remember a time when you didn't feel like you loved them all so much, right? In fact, they might have been the most irritating people on the planet to you. But if you've grown up, did you notice what happened as you got older? All of a sudden, you began to love them more. Some of those childish irritations and things kind of faded to the background, and that family connection came to the forefront. And you began to feel totally different about your own flesh and blood. I remember a few years ago, I had a friend of mine. He had two boys, two high school boys, who were both in wrestling at the same school. And the one of them was a senior, one of them was a freshman. And their names were David and Daniel. Daniel was the freshman and David was the senior. And they did what brothers always do, right? They're irritating each other and fighting with one another and always kind of getting in trouble with mom and dad because of it. But my friend told me this story. He said that one day they were at wrestling practice together. And at the end of practice, their team would always kind of do this thing. If you've ever been in wrestling, maybe your teams did this too. But they basically did this game called King of the Mat. And what they would do is they would start with the two lightest individual, the two lightest wrestlers on the team. They would get on the mat and they would wrestle each other. And whoever won got to stay on the mat and had to wrestle the next heaviest guy. And thus they would kind of work their way up. Well, Daniel was kind of a small kid and didn't weigh a whole lot. And so he was one of the lightest ones, but he was actually doing really well. And he kept winning match after match. But you know what happens? All of a sudden, he's now facing heavier and bigger guys, right? Well, eventually they got to this guy that he was supposed to wrestle who was nearly the size of David, his brother, who's a senior. To such an extent, such a disparity, that the coaches kind of told the kid, hey, you know, take it easy, you know, be cool, man. Well, he did what a lot of high school boys do. He didn't listen. And he basically picked up Daniel, lifted him up over his shoulders, slammed him down backwards onto the mat, right on his neck. I don't know if you've ever had a neck injury like that. He didn't paralyze him or nothing, but, you know, just sprain your neck. And, of course, Daniel is injured. He's in a lot of pain. He's crying in pain. On the sidelines, guess who was the next one up? David. David gets on the mat, and my friend tells me that kid was breathing fire. Seriously, I mean, it looked like lightning was going to come out of his eyes to such an extent that the guy he was about to wrestle, who had just hurt his brother, was backing up before the match even started. Now, why did David act like that? This is a kid who probably was irritating him just the day before. Because it was his brother, right? That was his DNA. That was his blood brother. And my friend said that basically, after the match, his David came to his dad and he said, "Dad, when he hurt Daniel, he hurt me." You can feel that, right? You can understand that. That's family. That's that connection. As brothers and sisters in Christ, do you understand that that is supposed to be the same with us? And guys, I point that out because sometimes it's not. It's not because it isn't possible. We have the capacity to love, right? Not only did He love us first, but He's filled us with His Holy Spirit. So what's wrong? What's happened? That's why this is why this reminder is written in God's Word for us. Because sometimes it doesn't happen like it should. It isn't happening in the body of Christ. We need this. And frankly, this family love here between us is one of the evidences. I don't know if you knew this, but this is one of the evidences that God gives us that you are saved. Did you know there's evidences that you're saved? I don't know how often nowadays I hear this. Oh, well, nobody can really know if another person's saved. There's just no way. Do you know how much of the New Testament is filled with proofs that we are saved? If this is true, this will be true. If this is true, this will be true. Over and over again. This is another one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says this: We know that we have passed out of death and into life, that's salvation, right? Because we love the brethren. That doesn't mean we're saved because we love the brethren. It means we know that we're saved because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ in the body of Christ. And on top of that, this family love that we have for one another is also the way that the world realizes that something truly supernatural has happened in our lives. People look at the church and they don't see that everyone in the church is from the same socioeconomic class. They don't look at the church and see that every single person there is of the same ethnic race. They don't see everyone being the same age or the same gender. You know, all sorts of things that might kind of draw people into a group. And they look at that and they go, well, why do these people all meet? You know? And they try to come up with all sorts of horrible reasons why you do. Well, they're just trying to get money from people or whatever. But you know why? You know what draws us together here, guys? Yes, Jesus. He is the link. He is the connection that draws us together. That is our commonality. And the way that that love is seen to the world is the way we love each other. D.L. Moody said once that the greatest danger to evangelism in this world is when the world looks at the church and sees no difference. And I fear that today that is in fact often what they see. Well, then why would they believe? If nothing's changed for us, then what's the point? It's just another clique, another club. Jesus made this very clear to his disciples, guys. Right before he went to the cross, John chapter 13, verse 35, he said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's pretty straightforward, right? That's how the world will know. The defining attribute of the true family of God, as told to us by Jesus himself, is not a locale, it is not a denomination, it is not a building, it is not an agenda, it is not a pastor, it is not a program. It is the defining attribute of the true family of God is that they love one another. That's what makes a church. That's what makes a family. But I also want you guys to notice in verse 1 there, the verb. Now, this might be one of those verses that's kind of hard to pick the verb out in, you know, if grammar just isn't your thing or you really hate it. But guys, can anyone tell me what the verb in verse 1 is? No? Anyone? Let. Let is the verb. Now, that's not one of those words that jump out at us as a verb, right? But it is. And that verb informs us here that the author of Hebrews is not telling us to create brotherly love. He's not saying, come on, guys, get out there and just do it. Just come on, start loving one another. That's not what he's saying. He is not telling us to work ourselves up emotionally so that we love each other better. I mean, we can all do that, and it might last for a night. You know, an evening, a dinner or whatever, but it won't last long term. No, the verb in verse 1 says that we are to let what is already inside of us come out of us. That's what it's saying. Guys, we do not have, I'm sorry if you thought you did, but we do not have the capacity to create love for our brothers and sisters. We don't. But you know what we do have the capacity to do? To squelch that love. We do have the ability to do that. I want you guys to remember, again, what was happening at the time that this letter was written. Okay, this letter, again, was written to Jewish Christians who were undergoing persecution for their faith, right? Now, when you have a bad day at work and you come home, how much family love do you feel like showing? Not much, right? Now, when life is tough, it is hard to love. Now, I'm not saying you don't love your family. It's just hard to show it, to let it out. Guys, we have to choose to show the love. That's what this verse is saying. We have to let the love of Jesus that is already inside of us pour out to others. And please understand, guys, this is not an optional thing. Did you happen to notice that verse 1 is a command? It doesn't say, hey, you know, it'd be kind of a good thing if you find time and you're in the mood. It's a command. When life is tough, when you do not feel like loving, keep loving one another. Keep doing it. And let's be honest, it's not just when life is tough that we find it difficult to love other people. I find it, this is just me at least, but maybe some of you can relate to this. When we get close to people, right, which is what family does, and you begin to discover things about people that you didn't know before, that to you are kind of off-putting or irritating or just rub you the wrong way, or maybe it's just kind of strange to you, don't you have a tough time kind of loving those people? Sometimes if you're together enough, you actually kind of start grumbling about them under your breath. You know, don't do that with that person. How dare they act that way or think that way or treat me that way? Well, guys, that's true in the church. The closer we come together as family, the greater capacity we have for disappointing one another. I know I've disappointed many of you as you've gotten to know me. And I suspect we've all disappointed one another as we've gotten closer and closer to one another. It's, in that respect, it's kind of like a newlywed couple, right? You might want to listen to this, Kelly. Right? Before you get married, before the wedding, what do you want more than anything else? I want to get married! I want to be with them all the time, right? Right? Was that not what we all thought before we got married? And then guess what? Your wish is granted. And you begin to live with this person. Before you were dating and you probably spent a lot of time together. But now you're living with them. And all of a sudden, you start to notice stuff. Right? You start noticing that, dang, he's a slob. Right? Why does he leave his clothes all over the floor, right? You know, he can't believe that, you know, she's so insistent on the toilet paper rolling from the top rather than the bottom, or, you know, whatever. I don't know. Those are just silly things. But, right, didn't you all of a sudden start finding things that kind of irritated you? Kind of bothered you? Maybe even enraged you from time to time? Well, guys, the closer a family gets to one another, the harder it is to love people, because you see the irritable side, the strange side, the difficult side of people. And let's be honest, as a church here at CFM, as we get closer, we are going to find things in one another that annoy us. It's just the reality of things. Now, I think in some ways this is why people often treat church the way that they do. Don't want to get too close. Just going to sit in the back pew and come in late and sneak out early and have very little to do with anyone. I did my duty for the day. Or maybe even it's just I've been hurt before in church. I have been disappointed and it crushed me. And so I still want to go to church. I still want to worship. I still want to hear the word. But I'm not going to have anything to do with the people. And so we just kind of slip in and slip out. Like I said before, ships in the night. Well, guess what? That's not a family, is it? We are a family. Now, unfortunately, when those things happen, we often respond badly. I've been in churches long enough, and I suspect you guys have too, that I've seen all kinds of bad responses to this very real thing that happens in churches. You know, one of the worst responses is we start gossiping about it. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Can you believe how that person acts? Can you believe she did that or he said that or, you know, whatever it might be? And you know what we're doing? We're tearing the family apart. That's what we're doing. That's one way we respond badly. Here's another one. Now, I'm a pastor, so you're going to think this is my pet peeve, and okay, so be it. But oftentimes when this happens, we get disappointed because we get close. You know what people do? I'm out of here. I'm out of here. I'm going to go find another church that's the perfect church. I'm this one. Oh, my goodness. Look what they're doing. Look what they say. Look how they act. I'm out of here. And you head off to another church that you think is going to be perfect. And guess what? Within a year or sometimes even less, you find out the people over there are just as messed up as the people where you were at. And if you had your eyes open enough, you probably come to realize that you were one of the messed up people. You were a contributor to the entire issue, right? Well, guys, is that how we're supposed to respond? No. What does verse 1 say that we're to do? Let the love of the brethren continue. That's how you respond. Someone irritates you, continue loving them. Someone does things you don't like, continue loving them. And if you're going to come back to me and say, well, I'm just not very good at that, or that's just not my personality, hogwash. Does anyone say that still? Right? Because you are filled with the Holy Spirit if you are a child of God. The love of God has been poured into you by the Holy Spirit. That's what Scripture said, right? That's what we read. So you have the capacity to love. The question is, are you going to let it? Are you going to let it out? Are you going to let it continue? Or are we going to take actions and make choices that do nothing more than destroy the family and destroy the witness to the world that Christ intended? We are to continue in brotherly love. And why do we love each other? Because we are a family. Through Jesus who loved us first, and thus we have the capacity to love one another. But there is a second way mentioned here. Not that these are the only three ways, by the way. There's lots of ways. But here's the second one in our passage that says that Christ's love kind of propels us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is that Christ's family does not neglect strangers. Look at verse 2 with me again. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, the word hospitality here, I think we all probably got a decent idea of what that word means, but it's actually kind of a cool word, or at least I think so. There's some important meaning in the original Greek that we easily could miss in our English. Because the writer of Hebrews just got done telling us that we're supposed to love our church family, right? Right? And so it would make sense to us then that the hospitality that he's asking us to show in verse 2 would be part of how we show that love to our church family, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that can certainly be true. Guys, we should, as part of the love we've been talking about, be hospitable to one another. We should be, okay? But the Greek word for hospitality here literally means the love of strangers. That's what the word means. That's why in the NASB, it doesn't just stop at the word hospitality. They knew that we wouldn't quite get it with that, so they add that on, right? Hospitality to who? To strangers. So we move from continuing to show love for our church family to not neglecting to show love to strangers outside of our local church family. Now, in our day and age, this is kind of a weird thing. Let's just admit it, okay? We've got hotels and motels and restaurants and everything like that everywhere, don't we? So this idea of, you know, kind of hospitality to strangers is not as desperately sought after as it was in the New Testament world. Right? If you are showing up in town, you just get yourself a hotel, a motel, a place to stay, Airbnb or whatever it is that you want, and you jump on over to, you know, McDonald's or whatever to grab a bite to eat. That wasn't exactly the way that it worked when this letter was written. Okay? In the first century, there were hotels. They were usually called inns, but nobody wanted to stay there if they didn't have to. Okay? There's a first century letter that archaeologists have found. It's written by a guy named Aristophanes. Not that that's that important. But the letter is him writing to a friend, asking him which hotel he should stay in as he visited this certain city that his friend had been to once. And the way he asked that, first and foremost, was which one has the least fleas? Sounds like fun, huh? Right? I mean, Plato writes about how he writes about a specific innkeeper who kept his people who came to his inn, he held them as hostages. That's probably not real high on our list of when we go to a hotel, right? We don't want that to happen. Another first century writer basically put innkeeping on the same level as running a brothel. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of what that was like in those days. So if you were traveling, a nice clean bed in a friendly home and a home-cooked meal, that sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? Compared to those other things. And so love of strangers was an important part of the Christian life in the New Testament world. That's why Romans 12:13 commands us to seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9 commands us as Christians to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's probably an important addition there, right? As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us, the New Testament tells us, that if you're a leader in the church, you must show hospitality. It isn't even optional. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, 1 Timothy 5:10, Titus chapter 1, verse 8, all say that hospitality is a requirement for church leadership. Now, in hearing all of this, I suppose some of you might be, at least in your mind, you're kind of freaking out a little bit, okay? Because you're wondering, how in the world can I do this? I can barely keep my house clean for my own family. How am I going to keep my house clean for whole bunches of other people who are going to be coming in and out of it? Well, I think we kind of need to relax a little bit here, guys, because understand that what's being said here in verse 2 is not Martha Stewart hospitality. That is not what it's talking about. That kind of hospitality, let's just be honest, that is often as much for our ego as it is for the comfort and well-being of the people that we're, you know, that we're entertaining or bringing into our home. What's being described here in verse 2 is just plain old practical hospitality. That's it. Come over to my house for a burger and potato salad on paper plates, and I got a couch if you need a place to sleep. That's, if you're showing them love and kindness and doing that, that's welcome. That's a wonderful thing. It's not a 7-course meal that you've been slaving over so I can show hospitality to someone in a few days. It's not, you know, feverishly cleaning the house for 3 days because a stranger's coming soon. That's not what this is talking about. The hospitality commanded here is more about loving the stranger, not cleaning your house or showing off your dishes or wowing them with your cooking skills. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about loving the stranger, loving those who are needy. Right? That's what it's telling us. Now, I want you all to notice something here. That the writer of Hebrews commands us in verse 2 to not neglect showing hospitality. Now, why do you think he had to tell us not to neglect it? Yeah, because that's exactly what we do, right? I mean, isn't that often the way that it happens? I mean, let's be honest. We have no problem with the idea of hospitality. We just never get around to doing it. And thus, we neglect it. And not only that, but those first century Christians, they had other reasons to potentially neglect showing hospitality to strangers. Remember, they were living at a time when they were enduring persecution. They often were being hunted for their faith, mistreated, thrown into jail, sometimes even killed. And so that's the world they lived in. So when they brought a stranger into the house, can you imagine some of the things that are going through the mind? Is this person a spy? Is this, maybe this is a Christian, but maybe he's being pursued by the Romans. And so they're going to find me. Or is this just a genuinely needy traveler? And guys, why was it so important for Christians to not neglect hospitality in that day and age and in ours? Well, guys, hospitality was part of them sharing the reality of Jesus Christ with the world, wasn't it? Jesus said, as I have given to you, freely give. Right? Freely received, freely give. People who stayed in the home of a Christian, one would hope that they left there thinking to themselves, you know what, those are the kind of people I want to be around. Those are the kind of people I want to be. They have real love in that family. That's not like anything I've ever seen before. Now, of course, that doesn't mean their families were perfect, and that doesn't mean you have to whip your family into shape, spiritually speaking, before you can show hospitality. There are no perfect families, are there? None. There are no perfect Christian families, and theirs weren't perfect either. But they were sharing Jesus by simply living for Jesus in their own home and bringing someone in to show them some hospitality. Guys, when we invite people into our homes, we connect with them in a much deeper way than we would at the grocery store or on the street or even in church. You ever notice that? You sit down to a meal with someone, and all of a sudden the conversation is just about normal life. And you begin to know one another. And we share the love of Christ in our actions, in our words, and in our example. And the writer of Hebrews, I want you to notice, he puts a little reminder in here from Genesis chapter 18. Do you notice what he kind of tagged on there at the end of verse 2? He says, "For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." That's kind of cool sounding, right? That piques people's interest. Do you know there's an entire book written on the second half of this verse? I know, that's ridiculous. But nonetheless, it piques our interest. This is a reminder, real simply, of what happened when Abraham showed hospitality to three strangers that came near his tent. You guys remember that story from Genesis 18? Right? Two of the strangers happened to be angels. And the third one, more than likely, was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. Now that is a surprise guest list. Yes? That's pretty awesome. Have any of you ever, and I'm not asking this facetiously at all, but have any of you ever, you don't have to answer necessarily, I'm not asking for a testimony time necessarily, but have any of you ever wondered if someone that you minister to, someone you loved, someone you showed hospitality to, I wonder if that was an angel. I wonder if that could have been an angel that I was involved with. Some people have experiences like that. According to Scripture, it can and it does happen. We may find ourselves entertaining angels. But before you get carried away with angelic speculations, like that silly book I was just talking about, please understand, that is not the point that the author is making. Right? The point is not the angels. The off chance that we might have angels in our house for dinner is not the ultimate motivation for showing hospitality. That's not what he's saying. The point is that you never know who it is that you're loving. You never know the effect it's going to have when you show hospitality. You might find yourself playing an incredibly important role in that person's life. You know what else could happen? You might find out that they bless you. That they change your life. Why do we love strangers? Why do we go out of our way to intentionally not neglect showing love and hospitality to people who we do not know very well? Why? Because we are the family of Christ. Did Jesus serve you? Did Jesus show you hospitality when you were a stranger? Well, in that family, we have been given a supernatural capacity to love. So we are to love the stranger. But there's a third way here. Guys, I want you to notice that Christ's love kind of propels us to love our brothers and sisters in the family of Christ, and that is that Christ's family remembers those who suffer. It remembers those who suffer. Would you look at verse 3 with me one more time? Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. in the family, basically, of Christ is what he's saying. Now, I've mentioned a couple times here tonight that the atmosphere of persecution that was present when this letter was written was palpable, right? All of these people who were reading this letter for the first time, at the very least, were experiencing it. And as you can see in this verse, some of the people in the church were being arrested for their faith and or being mistreated due to their faith. That's what he's saying. Now, understand, this verse is not a verse encouraging prison ministries where we bring the gospel to those in the prisons who do not know Jesus Christ. Those are needed ministries, and they're wonderful ministries. They're evangelistic ministries. But that is not what the author is speaking of here. He is specifically speaking about how the family of Christ loves and takes care of their own. That's what he's talking about. And part of this command to remember these Christian prisoners was because prisons in the New Testament world were nothing like what we have today. I know none of us would want to be in prison. I know you don't want to go there. It sounds like a horrible thing. But I trust me, it is way better here than it ever was at that time. For instance, in those days, prisoners did not get three square meals. Okay? There was no cable TV. There were no warm blankets. You probably didn't even have a bed. You were just in a little tiny dungeon-like room. Prison life was brutally tough. If you needed anything, you did not get it unless you had friends outside who brought it to you. Think about that. That's the way prisons operated. They didn't have they didn't have a kitchen that cooked food for the prisoners. They didn't have, a laundry where the prisoners did all of the clothes for it. No, there was none of that. You didn't even get to eat unless your friends outside brought food to you. And so those who remembered you, that's what they did. They would bring you food, they'd bring you blankets, they'd bring you clean clothes, they'd bring you medicine, whatever it is that you needed. If people from the outside didn't take care of you, life was tough. Life was not pretty. So it wasn't uncommon, as you can imagine, in those days, for prisoners to go through a great deal of suffering simply because people on the outside of the prison forgot them while they were inside the prison. They were forgotten. Essentially, the author here is condemning the sinful habit that we can all succumb to. We would never admit it, but we can all succumb to it, and that is out of sight, out of mind. I don't want to do that. It's uncomfortable. I don't want to do that. It's dangerous. I don't want to do that. It's out of my comfort zone. Or we put Christian spins on it. I don't want to do that. It's not my gift. It's not my calling. Or whatever. You notice that none of that really comes into play here. And it wasn't merely just an inconvenience to be forgotten sometimes. Think about in that day. In that day, the people who would provide meals or provide for the needs of people in prison, they were often viewed with suspicion by the Romans too. Oh, this guy's in here because of his faith, because he blasphemed Caesar. Why are you bringing him a meal? Why are you taking care of him? Can you understand that dynamic? And all of a sudden, they begin looking at you a little bit sideways and begin questioning whether maybe you need to be in prison. So you can see there would even be another impetus, fleshly speaking, to say, well, I don't want to go there. I could end up in jail, and I've got a family, and I've got a... You see the conundrums that would go on in their minds. And thus, the author says, do not forget. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison yourself. In other words, quit worrying about that part. Don't worry about it. You take care of them as though you were already in there, but you still have the ability to provide for them. Don't worry about those parts. But you know what's cool? Guys, more often than not, Christians in those days had a reputation for the incredible love that they showed for their Christian brothers and sisters who were in prison. There's an ancient document that was found. This isn't from the Bible. It's called the Apology of Aristides. And the writer in it describes how he saw Christians care for their own who were in prison. Listen to what he writes. He said, if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or impressed or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. So sometimes it was just a matter of paying the money. The Romans throw you in jail, but hey, you know, if you give us 500 shekels, we'll let him out. Well, they'd pay the money. They would do what they could to deliver him. He continues, if there is among them a man who is poor or needy. So in other words, in the church, there's poor people and they do not have an abundance of necessaries. So they don't even have the ability to provide for their brother or sister in prison. They fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with the necessary food. They would go without. They wouldn't eat so that their brother or sister in prison could have a meal. Guys, that is what the world saw of Christians in that day. Do you think that was a testimony of the love of Christ poured out in them that is now being spread abroad in this world? Talk about amazing sacrifice for others. They were not only risking their own lives and risking their freedom, but the poor amongst the Christians would not even eat themselves so as to provide food for their brothers and sisters in prison. You know what they call that? Love. Right? Family love. That's what you'd expect family to do, right? Not ships in the night. Not acquaintances. Not, oh yeah, I kind of know that person who sits in the fourth pew on the right side. This is family stuff. Today, things are a little different for us, aren't they? In our country. Right? In our country, we don't have a lot of people imprisoned for their faith. At least not directly so. There might be people in jail who really are there because of their faith, but it's kind of done indirectly, and there's probably not that many of them in our country. But guys, you do realize that our country is the exception in the world, right? It really is, and getting more so all the time. I don't know if you guys have ever been to persecution.com. I know a few of you have. You will see countless stories of people all over the world who are suffering in prison for their faith. Not just one or two, the ones that might get a little bit of press once in a while on the news. No. Thousands and thousands in prison for their faith. But the point that the writer of Hebrews here is making is even broader than just Christians suffering jail time or specifically being mistreated for their faith. What he is saying here is that when our brothers or sisters in Christ suffer, we empathize with them. Not just sympathize. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, that's horrible. And then go on our merry way. We empathize. We feel their suffering and we help them in just the same way that we would want to be helped. As if we were in prison. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member of the body suffers, all suffer. That's the reality of family. That's that DNA connection that I was talking about. Now, guys, and yes, I am going to make this prediction, not because I'm a prophet, but because the writing is on the wall. There will come a day when the full impact of this kind of persecution we're talking about will be felt here in America as well. It just flat is going to happen. But until that time, we can still obey this command to remember and to help those who are suffering in other parts of the world. We can. As I mentioned a moment ago, that website, persecution.com, it's actually the website for Voice of the Martyrs, it's called. If you go on there, that is a ministry that is specifically geared to obeying verse 3 all around the world. And on that site, you can find many, many, many opportunities where you can help meet the needs specifically of imprisoned Christians. But even more so, we got stuff here close to home, guys. Right here in this church, we have two of our members who have been called by God to do this very same thing. You know that, right? Ron Putnam with Slavic Christian Ministries in the Ukraine, and of course, Mike Parks with Global Service Associates, and he serves oftentimes, at least at the moment, mostly in Iraq and Syria and Sudan and some of those sorts of places. And guys, they both work in areas where there is much need and far less freedoms than we enjoy here in this country. Both of them have dealt with and ministered to people who are imprisoned for their faith in those areas. And so I'm just flat going to encourage all of you to remember that. Is that not what we're told here? Remember, right? Remember. We can obey a command like we have in verse 3 by personally supporting them, prayerfully and financially, and even by going with them to the areas. Both of them will take you. And you can go minister to those brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. Matter of fact, next Saturday, Ron Putnam is going to be right here at this time, behind this pulpit, and he is going to be sharing with you what God is doing in the Ukraine. All the things that's going on. I know you guys read the letters. Maybe some of you get them by email or you read the ones that we have out on the info table about all that God's doing. But he's going to come and he is going to share with you what the Lord is doing in the Ukraine and how you can get involved. The Saturday after that, Mike Parks is going to be here and he's going to do the same. He's going to tell you what's going on in the Middle East, what the Lord is doing, and he's going to show you and tell you how you can get involved. Guys, we can all, yes. Probably none of us right now know a brother or sister in Christ who is in a jail here in Colorado that we need to go take care of their needs, right? We don't know that, you know, that are there because they're suffering for their faith. Notice this doesn't say, you know, well, if a Christian brother embezzles $1 million from his business and ends up in jail, no. There's two differences there. One, he's in jail because he's supposed to be in jail. And two, our prisons are nothing like, you know, he gets fed, he gets blankets, he gets cable TV, they get that stuff. So there is some differences. But that does not mean that we are exempt from this command. Because the family of Christ is not just in this church, is it? It's in that church, and that church, and that church, and in churches all over the world. And most of them have the potential of suffering for their faith in ways that we cannot imagine. So I am encouraging you guys, based on what we're reading here, to use the resources that the Lord has blessed you with, our ability to pray and our ability to get physically involved, to not forget those who are suffering for their faith. We pray for them regularly on Sunday nights. We'll pray for those who are being persecuted, those who are suffering. Sometimes we'll even bring specific stories, specific events or people that we can be praying for. And guys, I want you to notice, again, this is not a suggestion, is it? We are commanded here to do so. And the family connection between us, even though they may be on the other side of the planet from us, it connects us so closely that when one of us suffers, we all suffer. We feel that suffering, and we feel compelled to love them. Why do we love those who are suffering? Because we are a family in Jesus. Was Jesus mistreated by this world? Was Jesus persecuted for it sounds kind of funny to say Jesus' faith, but it was, right? Why he was persecuted for who he was. We are a family in Christ where each one of us has been given a supernatural capacity to love. And these are three ways in which it happens. Let the love of the brethren continue. We love one another. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. We love through the giving of our resources sacrificially to others so that when they're in need. And we remember the prisoners. We help those brothers and sisters in Christ who are in jail because of their faith. Guys, quite simply, we've been given our marching orders. That's what this is. And even though I know, believe me, I understand, these might be things that make us nervous, we may feel inadequate about them, we have all, by the fact that we've been transformed by the Spirit of God and the power of Jesus Christ, we have all been given the supernatural capacity to love these people, right? Can we agree on that? Okay, so we have no excuse. We have been given all that we need, right? Isn't that what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3? We have been given all that we need for life and godliness. The question remains now, are we going to? The issue isn't our ability, the issue is our desire. And so I encourage you and I pray that the Lord would awaken us in this regard, or reawaken us in this regard, or stoke the flames that are already there of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you tonight for loving us. Because when we look at ourselves, we realize there's nothing lovely about us. And yet you loved us anyway. I want to thank you that in that love, you gave us the supernatural capacity to love. Thank you, Father, for pouring that love out into us. Not of our own doing, of our own making, of our own manufacture. It's you. It's supernatural. And you have said that it's given to every one of us, and we thank you for that. And so, Lord, I ask very specifically for us that Calvary Fellowship Monument will become a church where our supernatural love of people is lived out in a tangible way, where others see it and experience it and come face to face with the love of Jesus as a result. Lord, I ask that you would do this in me, that you would do this in each one of us, so that we might be the church, the family that you intended us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?
Thank you, Pastor Tony. I discovered 1 John 3:14 a number of years ago, and I've found it absolutely to be true, especially in my life. It's how I know I'm a Christian, is loving the brethren. As Tony was speaking today, the words "Blessed be the tie," I know it's an old song. I think it is so appropriate for what we're talking and thinking about here tonight. Blessed be the tie that binds.